pray the same for us, and we know that without you, this is a pointless gathering. There is no point here without you, and so we ask that you would preside over this service, that you would clarify things that are confusing, that you would speak your word to us, and that ultimately you would instruct our hearts, and that you would change us, that we would become more like you for your good and your glory. So we commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you, our families, and we ask that you would work among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our time in Exodus is waning, or is it waxing? We're in Exodus chapter 39. Exodus chapter 39. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus 39. If you don't, make sure you can get to a spot where you can see the word, because I want everybody checking to make sure that we're being faithful to the word as we understand it, as we seek to understand it this morning. And if you would, and the Spirit lays it on your heart, would you just pray as the service goes on that God would open our eyes and our minds, okay? So we're in Exodus chapter 39, and we're picking up where we left off in verse 33. Let's get a running start, and we'll start in verse 32. And if you're already saying to yourself, boy, his voice is just dragging on, then come back to reality, and let's look at the word together. Is everybody with me? Should I? It's too early to be dragging, says some. Exodus 39, verse 32. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set, and all its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting. Verse 41. The finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, and their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. This is our text this morning. It's a very interesting passage, and you may have thought just now, well, that wasn't that interesting. It's a very interesting passage. If you thought that, shame on you. That's what we are. We're a shame church. That's what we do, is we shame you. Shame on you. Well, going back to the beginning of the text, what do we see? Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. So there we have the summary, the ending of the last section that we studied. And as you recall last week, what did we go over in infinitum? We went over how this text in the last several chapters were almost verbatim, word for word, verbatim from earlier on in Exodus. And it illustrated for us that they did precisely and exactly as God had called them to do. And we made the connection that there is God's forgiveness involved in that, because between the giving of the instructions and the execution of the instructions, there was the catastrophic failure of the golden calf. Well, here we are on the far side of the golden, on the close side of the golden calf, excuse me. Here we are, And they did it according to God's instructions, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did it. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. Now, why would they have brought, everybody with me? Why would they have brought the tabernacle to Moses? Can you imagine the semis that pulled up? You remember the tonnage that we're talking about with some of the stuff? And they brought, and there's Moses, and they're bringing this stuff. And Bezalel is like, all right, back it up. Come on in. And of course, they didn't have semis. But this was a massive undertaking, excuse me, to reveal what they had done. And they brought, it was like the moment they brought it together. It's like, almost feels like that moment when you're doing a puzzle that is ridiculously huge and there's three pieces left. And you're asking the people that have labored to do it, who wants to do the last piece? Bring it in. And this is the moment they've been waiting for. And they bring it to Moses. Why did they bring it to Moses? Why would they have brought it to Moses? Is it, well, they were trying to please Moses? Is that what was going on? Moses, I hope you like it. Why did they bring it to Moses? Well, they brought it to Moses because in chapter 25, where was Moses previously? Let's see if we can make the connection. He was up on the mountain. And what did he learn about on the mountain? He learned about the instructions of building the tabernacle, didn't he? In fact, in 25, it tells us that he saw the instructions. He saw what they were to do. Quite actually, God says to him, let me show you what you're supposed to be doing. So in 25, excuse me, verse 9, do it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. So Moses was the guy that had seen the instructions. Nobody else had seen them. Nobody else had seen what the final product was supposed to look like. So it was like this. As they're setting it up, they're watching Moses' facial expressions. Did we get it? Is this right? Is it good? Can you see it unfolding? And then they're watching Moses. And so the Bezalel is thinking, okay, really praying that we nailed this. Is that right, Moses? Is that what you saw? Is this like this? Did you see it like this? And is this how God wanted it? And the whole time, what was Moses doing? Well, the text, verse 32, seems to indicate what? Moses was saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly as the Lord commanded. That's it. How did you know, Bezalel? How did Bezalel know? The Spirit of God was in him, wasn't he? As we learned last week, the Spirit of God was upon him, and he was a man of wisdom. And so was Aholiab. So they bring it to Moses, and it makes sense that they brought it to Moses. You're the guy that knows. You saw it. Did anybody else see it? No. Moses was the interceder. Moses was the one that they had said, remember, no, you talk to God. And so now Moses is going to be the one they're relying upon to tell them if they've been faithful. Continuing on. They brought the tabernacle to Moses. The tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. So that's a summary of what we're about to see here. So if you were taking notes, if you were writing a commentary, you might say at verse 33, that's a summary statement of what is about to be stated. And then the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony and it, with its poles and the mercy seat. So let's get the picture. Use your imagination for a moment. We start where in the tabernacle in the text? We start in the Holy of Holies. We start behind the veil with what object? We start with the Ark of the Covenant. How many things are in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant? That's a good answer because there's nothing else that's in the Holy of Holies. Just the Ark, just the Ark of the Testimony. So we're in behind the veil. We see the Ark. There it is. And they're putting it together. And they bring it there. The covering of tanned ram skins, the goat skins, and the veil of the screen. The Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the mercy seat. Then look at what verse 36 says. The table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence. Where is that located? This is really interesting stuff. And you might think, I don't really want to know about the tabernacle that much. But But apparently we need to learn about it because it's in the Word. So where is this table located in the tabernacle? And some of you have Bibles that have little diagrams, and that's great. And the reason why your Bibles have diagrams is because there's so much detail that we know about the tabernacle because there's so much time dedicated to it in the Word. So it's easy to write this thing out. And so now let's write it out in our brains. So there's this table with the bread on it. And where is that? That's just outside the Holy of Holies. That's like right outside the Holy. There's the veil, and then there's the table. So we start in the Holy of Holies. Then we go to the table with the bread on it. And then what do you see? Verse 37, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils and the oil for the light. Then what do you see? We see the lampstand. And where is that located? That is located in the holy place. So there's the Holy of Holies, which contains the ark. We have the holy place, which contains thus far what? The table with the bread and the lampstand. Somewhere in there, somewhere located in there, there's the lampstand. I suspect it's a little bit closer to the entrance of the holy place, because what's the first thing that they're going to do when they come in? Turn the light on if it's not on. Make sure that the thing is lit so they can see everything okay, right? So they go, we're seeing the lamp, and then verse 38, the golden altar and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. Where is that located? The golden altar. That's also in the holy place. So you have the description of these items within the, towards the center of the bullseye. What's the center of the bullseye? The ark. And then we move out and there's these items in the outer area. And then you imagine the smell as they first started this. It's pretty interesting. The lampstand, the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent. So then you have the second veil, the doorway. So now where do you think we're going to end up in the next few verses? We're going to be outside the holy place next. The golden altar, anointing oil, verse 38, the fragrant incense, and the screen of the entrance of the tent, verse 39, the bronze altar, and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basins, and its stand. So now we're moving further out. And where is the bronze altar? It's outside. It's in the court. It's in the open air, the bronze altar is. That's very accessible for people. Less accessible is the holy place, and even less accessible is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. We're moving out now, and we see the bronze altar. It's grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils and the basin and its stand. Then we see verse 40, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases. So now you're inside the court. You're with me inside the court, and we're looking around and we see the hangings, the walls, and you can see them, and it's rather large, and you see these the pillars, you see its bases, and you see the hangings there. And then what does the text do? The hangings of the court, its pillars, its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court. Then we have the third gate, right? The third doorway. And where do you think we'll end up next? Now, we're outside, and we're looking around it. And what do we see? Screen for the gate of the court, its cords, and its pegs. What are the cords and the pegs? The cords and the stakes. So now you're outside, you see all the cords running along the outside at an angle, holding up the wall and the stakes. The furthest thing out from the holy place is what? The stakes. And thus it's the last thing mentioned in this description. There's like a pattern. There's this central to the outer in this description of what we're seeing. It starts in the middle and it goes out to the outermost thing, to the pegs. And then we see the things that are not necessarily destined to be inside all the time. What do we see? And the screen of the gate, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according, again, repetition of words means something's important here, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. You say, oh, all right, so how are you, what are we even going to learn about in this? Because we're just looking at the we already knew what the tabernacle looked like. We already knew this. I mean, didn't we? We've seen it how many? Three times, four times already. I mean, it's just like this is information overload. No, it's not. And why is it here? And why is it described this way? This is the only way that it's described like this, by the way, out like this in such a summarized version. And there are other moments where there are just pieces of this that we find earlier on, but none of them are verbatim like this. So what's the story here? And why does it start in the center there and move out? I suggest that we see an inherent order of importance in this, don't you? The pegs are important, but they're not quite as important as what? The cords and so on and so forth. And what you end up with is all of a sudden the most holy place, the centerpiece, is what? And here's my first observation in this text. This text lays it out in an order for a reason. And it starts, the implied order here starts with the most important and to the least importance. But my first observation is, what is then the most important piece of the tabernacle? Look at what your Bibles say, verse 34. The most important piece. We have the Ark of the Testimony, but what is mentioned before that? The covering of tanned ram skins and the goat skins and the veil of the screen. And then the Ark of the Testimony. So if this is in some kind of an order, which I think it is, it clearly is a pattern, what do the people view as one of the most crucial pieces to the tabernacle? The separation between them and God. The separation is paramount. We've seen that already in the text previously. We need to be separated, and God even says, I can't go with you. If I do go with you, I'm going to consume you. I'll praise the Lord. He caused that to be worked out. But now we have here the separation, and it's so crucial. The separation. Yes, the ark is important, and that's what our gut says. Well, of course it's the ark. But before that, before you can even talk about the ark, you got to have a veil. You got to have that doorway, right? And how important is it in as a Christian? How important is the veil? How important is that rent doorway? What, you know, the New Testament, and when Jesus dies on the cross, it doesn't say that the ark opened up and da 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 da. What does it say? The veil was torn, right? The significance here is in the veil and the separation, the covering over it, and the veil, the thing that you can't penetrate that. No one could, except for one time, one person, yearly. The separation is clear from this text. My second observation is this. This project was, and this is quite obvious, but we must look at this. The project was done exactly, precisely, perfectly as God designed it. But it's more than that. The project was done when it was done perfectly. What do I mean by that? When it was done completely. So it wasn't done until all the pieces came together at that moment. The whole thing had to be put together at one moment. It wasn't like, well, we'll get the thing up and running you know what, we don't have the kitchen isn't quite done, so we're going to use hot pots until we can. It wasn't like that at all. It was, you can't use the tabernacle, until it's done. And it needs to be done perfectly and completely. And so this is the moment when that came together, when that happens. Because all of it was crucial for its use. Do you see that? So the tabernacle was done when it was done perfectly, completely done. And here in the text, we see it's done perfectly and completely, just according to the Lord's commands. It's really beautiful. And can you imagine reading through this in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai? A history lesson. If you don't know that time period, Jerusalem was in ruins at the time. And the temple was in ruins. And the people were back. God had brought them back. And they were like, hey. Especially during the time of Haggai. But they didn't have the temple up and running. They didn't have it finished. And God brings judgment through Haggai. He says, is it time for you to live in houses of paneled wood when my house lies in ruins? Finish it. I can imagine them reading through this and thinking, wow, the tabernacle was done when it was all done. Not before then, not after that moment. It was that moment it was done, exactly as God designed it. And part of his design was for it to come together at that moment before Moses, where Moses could say, yeah, that's what I saw. That's it. That's exactly what I saw. That's my second observation. My third observation is this. This is the most interesting, I think. Look at verse 43. And tell me, students, use your imaginations or open your mind up a little bit and think through if you've heard any of this before. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. That word saw and behold occurs in remarkable similar fashion in Genesis chapter 1. And God saw everything, same word, that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw what he had made, and behold, it was good. Very good. Then we read, thus, verse 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Genesis, thus, chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Same words, thus and finished. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Genesis 2, 2, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. Verse 43, once again, then Moses blessed them. Genesis 1, 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. He says it again in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This is the only time, listen, it's the only time in Exodus that Moses blesses anyone, let alone anything. And here we have, it seems like Moses is repeating what God has done in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We also have these strange connections between Genesis 1 with the Spirit of God being the agent of creation and the Spirit of God being the agent of creation. The Spirit of God was working in Bezalel, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and it is the agent of creation in creation itself, the Spirit of God being the Word of God, the breath of God being Jesus Christ, which Bezalel now had Christ in him, the Spirit of God in him, which enabled him to be able to create. So you have that connection, recall it. Then the work that is found 21 times, the word work, stay with me, 21 times throughout the creative process in creating the tabernacle is found all over the creation account. For example, in Genesis 2, 2 through 3, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. God rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day because on it God rested from all his work. Work. Each day there was work that he did. Same word. Then you recall at the beginning of this whole episode, stay with me, at the beginning of this whole episode, how does he start? Okay, I'm going to give you the instructions, but before I give you the instructions, I want you to rest on the seventh day. So the seventh day rest is instituted right at the beginning. And there again, we have another connection right to the creation of account, for in the seventh day God rested. So he's bringing them back to Genesis 1 and 2. Josephus is a Jew who was a secular historian for the Romans, made a very clear connection in his recordings of this passage and the creation account. There's too many similarities. As you read it in the Hebrew, all of these words just jump off the text. And if you go back and you read it and look through it through the lens of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'll see, oh, there was this, and I'm hoping I'm bringing some of that out for you. But Josephus even goes out of his way to say, the tabernacle was seen as a model of the creation of the cosmos. That's from, I'll give you the reference if you'd like it after. Then, if that weren't enough of the connections, there's this combination of words that is used. Ex saw, so-and-so saw, and behold. This is a common phrase. So-and-so saw and behold. So-and-so saw and behold. It's a common phrase in Scripture. Is everybody with me? So-and-so saw and behold. But is that what we have in our text? That phrase occurs all over the place in Genesis 8, 13, 18, 2, 19, 28, 24, 63, 29, 2, etc. throughout the Old Testament. However, in our text, we have a different phrasing. We have so-and-so saw why, so-and-so saw this, and behold. So-and-so saw this thing, and behold, it was like this. So-and-so saw this, and it was like this, and behold. That only occurs three times in Scripture. Here, where else do you think? In creation, and then it occurs in the Tower of Babel episode, where we have, and there, again, brothers and sisters, if I had all day, I'd like to take you down this road, but there's like this theme that is emerging from Genesis that and the Old Testament, where things are created and are either created well by God, what would be a good thing created in Genesis? The world. What else would be a good thing created in Genesis? No, there's a guy named Noah. The ark, that was created and that was good. How about the Tower of Babel? That was created and was not good. That wasn't in God's plan. What else was created then at the beginning of Exodus? They were making things for someone and there was creation happening and that was not good. And now we have another creative event. And the question is it going to be good or not? And what we keep seeing here is it's very good. It's very good. And it's so good that the author is tying it back to what? God's creative work in creation itself. See, the Jewish reader would read this and they would think this has God's fingerprints on it. The tabernacle has God's fingerprints on it. They did it just as he wanted them to do it. And it was so much so like he wanted them to do it that it looked like his creation. You see? So what's the point? What's the point? Well, we see one, separation is of very importance in the tabernacle. We need that separation. We need something, right? Until what? Until Christ. We see that the work, now this is important, and these two need to be seen together. The work on the tabernacle was done just as God wanted it to have been done, right? It was done perfectly the way he wanted to have it been done. But what does the New Testament teach us about the tabernacle? See, here's where I rejoice in knowing Jesus Christ. This is the joy as I studied this. For the Jewish reader, for the Old Testament reader, this is a beautiful passage about the importance and the necessity of the tabernacle being made the way that they made it. For the Christian, for the one following Jesus Christ, this passage pales in comparison to what Christ did. You see, there is even a tie, and the author's tying it into the creation. It's beautiful. And so Moses is trying to get the reader to see this is gorgeous. This is perfect. It's perfect. It's the best thing that could have happened. And then for the Christian who reads Hebrews, the author of Hebrews thinks what? This is merely a shadow. It's not enough. It's not enough. So the impact is for the Christian here. Now, if we were Jewish, we would turn around and say, praise Yahweh. He gave them instructions and they were able to execute this. For the Christian, we're able to say, how much greater is Christ's work than this? See, the flaw, I think, in the tabernacle is what? The flaw in the tabernacle is that it was made by human hands. The flaw, ultimately, was that there were human hands involved. And this is crucial, brothers and sisters. Those that profess faith in Jesus Christ, that is the flaw right here in this text for the Old Testament believer. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 with me, please. And as we discuss this, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We do know this. His level of the understanding that he has of Hebrew is, excuse me, of Greek and Hebrew is exceptional. This man wrote Greek fluently and beautifully. His understanding of the language was much more extensive than even Paul's. That's why I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I also don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews because the Pauline corpus, if you look at it, starts with, What does it start with? It starts with his longest work, which is Romans, right? And then it goes to order of length, and it goes shorter and shorter. If you've ever looked at it, it goes shorter, 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 until his shortest work, and then you have Hebrews. So the Pauline corpus is laid out to from biggest to shortest, roughly, and then you have this great book of Hebrews. Well, the people that compiled this didn't believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, because they would have put it where it should have fit in that corpus, and that wasn't there. But anyway, that's besides the plus. Plus, this guy understood Greek better than Paul did. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. There it is, the first section, so on and so forth. And there we have some blurring between the tent and the temple itself as the author of Hebrews is writing this. But then go on, verse 6 of Hebrews 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes in, but he but only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. Underline this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good of things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We can't read Exodus 39 without seeing it the way this man sees it in Hebrews. It's limited, and it's merely a shadow. And we have the real, the ultimate. How many times did Christ enter the Holy of Holies? Just one time. And he rent the veil. That separation is no longer there. And he doesn't need to keep going in over and over and over and over and over. See, the difference is God did it himself. There's another parallel between the creation account and the tabernacle account. In the creation account, right after creation, there's a massive failure. Implied in the tabernacle, right after its finishing, what's going to happen? It will fall. It will fail. But Christ came to do the perfect work on the cross. The perfect work, the complete work. It's done. It's all done at that very moment. It came together, all of history, forward, behind, present, all came together in that moment to do the perfect thing when he died on the cross for our sins. And we get to celebrate that in just a few weeks. We should celebrate that today, no less today. So what's the point for us? If you're relying on a system to save you, you'll have to rely on that system every second. And you'll have to go back to that system because you're going to fail and fail and fail and fail. And the system will fail you until you turn it over to Jesus Christ. It is not a system. See, here's the thing about a system. A system is man-made. God does something and it's done. When God does it, when God moves in you, when he changes you, he does it completely, perfectly. The sacrifice has been paid and it's done. But when we say, yes, but I'm going to do this and I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this, then therefore, all of a sudden you have a man-made system and it doesn't work. That's what history bears witness to, and that's what Scripture seems to tell us here. Absolutely. So I've come to this conclusion as I've been praying about this and thinking about it. One of the things that helps me understand what I'm trusting in, because if we're trusting in a system, we have a failed situation on our hands. So if you're trusting in man-made systems, you got a failure on your hands. So the way I'm deciding in my mind if I'm doing that, one of the things that I'm asking God to help me with is I'm asking him to help me understand what I boast in and what I trust in. So that question might be helpful for you. What do you boast in? What do you think in your life proudly of? I really like how that's turning out. And what does Paul say over and over again? Paul says, boast only in Christ. He wrestled with that. I believe Paul wrestled with that. You can see the tension in his writing. He's like, I could boast. There's so many things I could say, but for the grace of God, I will boast only in Jesus. What are you in your life? Think about your life. This has been a helpful question for me. What am I proud of? What are you proud of? What do you ascribe? And if it's anything but Jesus Christ, then you might have a man's made system on your hands. You see? You see it? Even ascribing greatness to a man, when you say, wow, there's a temptation then to boast in something, someone other than God himself. You see that? See how difficult that is? And so what we need to do is just stop and look to the cross. You say, are you ever going to be done with the cross? I mean, are we going to move on to other things? I mean, I want to know what I need to do with my finances. I need to know. Let me tell you, we're not there yet. And I got a feeling this side of eternity, we're not going to make it there. This is what we focus on. There is nothing else. Another question that we can ask ourselves is, what do we delight in? What do you just find joy in? I don't know what the Lord is talking to you about. I know what he's talking to me about. And I would just ask that you'd be open to what the Spirit has to say to you. What is he saying? Are you trusting in something other than Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the tabernacle, in another type of tabernacle in your life? Or do you turn to the perfect one, the only one? Because Moses could, at the end of the day, wow, that was great. Bezalel, man, you nailed it! And see, that would be a flaw in Moses' response. But it was merely a shadow. What do you boast in? What do you delight in? What are you proud of? I mean, it even gets close to home when you think about your family. Of course, we want to rejoice in our children and our grandparents and our parents and brothers and sisters and people we look up to. But the reality is we need to guard ourselves from thinking, well, that's it. That's it. No, Jesus is it. Jesus is it. That's it. That's it. I'm a simple one, but that's it. That's all there is. There's nothing else. That Jesus is it. Only Jesus. Give me Jesus, only Jesus. They all may be good things that we ascribe greatness to, delight in, or whatever, but if it takes away from our looking to Jesus Christ, then we have failed. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you that you have done what we could not do, our best effort. Yes, it looked great. The tabernacle looked good at the very beginning, but we know it was merely a shadow prone to failure, in which over and over and over again, and our forgiveness then is somehow wrapped up in the standing of a temple or not. And we know that that's not the case for us. And we know that you are victorious today, and it will not fail. You will not fail. And so we look to you. We ask that you would help us in our lives, be clear in our hearts what we need to do, what we need to address. So we give ourselves to you. We pray that you would work among our families, in our homes, in our friendships, in our workplaces. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We can rejoice. Even though there is no earthly temple, there is a temple. Even though there's no earthly tabernacle, there is. It's perfect. It can't be torn down. For Christ tore it down and it was remade perfectly. And he rose again, and we get to celebrate that. Let's not forget to celebrate that this week. God forbid that it be an unusual celebration on Easter morning. Let that not be a strange concept, but let's rejoice today in what Jesus did. in remaking what man tried to make into a perfect dwelling place for God Almighty. He's put that inside of each of us. It's remarkable. It's unbelievable. Brothers and sisters, as we go our separate ways, as we have a meal together, let's rejoice in this truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.